Proverbs chapter 12. We come to another chapter in the book of Proverbs that has the contrast of the righteous and the wicked, and wise and simple and solid information for all folks, particularly those who would be our younger folks. But I tell you what, we all need the practical words from this text of Scripture. As I was studying the Scripture, I've let it fall into four major divisions. I want to cover those divisions. As we look at those divisions, we'll cover the text to save time. First of all, notice the humble nature of the godly. The humble nature of the godly. Humble, I mean that the godly is teachable. They will listen to instruction. They will receive discipline and mature and grow from and through that discipline. First of all, verse 1. He says, whoever loves discipline, and the word there is also translated instruction. I believe discipline's better, but it means the instruction of discipline. If you love the instruction you get from having discipline in your life or being disciplined for your own good, you love knowledge. But he who hates reproof, being disciplined, is stupid. Well, that's clear. Discipline is so contrary to our proud hearts. But discipline is the only road to true attainment. Today we have those who grow up irresponsibly with no discipline and no self-control. They enter adulthood and often they end up in trouble and a life of crime, and we take them and put them somewhere for 2 days and think that we're going to cure them. Friend, you learn discipline the old-fashioned way. And until we go back and reestablish self-control, responsibility, and discipline into these people's lives, they will not be successful and contributing citizens to our culture and our society. Now, the word stupid here, the last word of verse 1, means brutish folly. It's sort of like the guy who the doctor says, now listen, you're very sick, but you have to take this medicine. They say, I don't need that medicine, I'll be all right. It's stupidity. And the Bible simply says, if you love discipline, you love knowledge. That's a humble spirit that says, I'll receive the instruction, I'll receive the correction, I'll receive the discipline, show me what I need to do. Then also in verse 9, better is one who is lightly esteemed and has a servant. Now in this day, almost everyone had a servant. And if you only had a small amount of this world's goods, you may only have one servant. Very often our missionaries around the world who make only a meager income have several servants, because you can hire servants in some places for 50 cents a day. And so something much like it was in this culture that Solomon is writing about here. So he says, better if you were just plain old poor and only could afford one servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Now, if you're poor and you only have one servant, you don't make a big show about it, you just go about your way. Some of your wealthy neighbors may laugh at you and may ridicule you, but something even more sad and pitiful is the one who's been brought low, humbled by God, but they haven't been humbled in their hearts. He says, better to be just getting along and only afford one servant than to honor yourself and lack bread. In other words, like you got something that you don't have. This is the guy that buys a Corvette Stingray, but he has to eat beans and cornbread. Man, he's all show, he's all outward appearance is everything to him. He's a slave to the opinion of the world. The picture is that God will often bring us low to humble us and use that humbling time to train us, to mature us, to get our attention. But often God brings a guy low, and instead of letting God teach him something, he just gets some outward appearance of success and he doesn't learn a thing. Verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Very simple truth. A fool is the one who says, I need no direction. I don't need your instruction. He's stubborn. He's self-willed. I don't need to listen to what the preacher says. I do not need to honor the Word of God. I don't need to study the Word of God. I don't need to know what the Sunday school teacher says. And I don't care what my parents say. I'm wise. No, God says, you're a fool. You're a fool. You won't listen to anybody. These are the people, they feel secure in that they know it all, and their chief danger is in their security. That's their whole problem. His is the religion of self-delusion. deluded himself into thinking he's okay without the instruction, the guidance, correction, and the discipline of God. But to look at the last part of verse 15, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. A teachable spirit is proof of wisdom. Do you have a teachable spirit? That's proof of wisdom, the Word of God says. And a teachable spirit is also the means to gaining more wisdom. God will come along and try to teach you wisdom about what the route or the path of true and abundant living. And then if you reject that, he says, okay, I'll hold back what I've got and I'm going to see how good you can do in your wisdom. And down, 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 down you go. And then often he lets you hit rock bottom. You hit rock bottom, who do you look to? You have to look up again. He says, okay, you ready to listen to this time? Wise is he who listens to counsel. Notice the humble nature, a guy who's humble and teachable and open, willing to be corrected, willing to say, God, you're right and I'm wrong. I want to get in line with you, Lord. But also verse 23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Now, the prudent man or the godly or wise man is one who holds the working of God and the truths he knows about God in his heart and life. He didn't go around blurting them out all over the place. He understands the truth that the psalmist said when he said, come unto me, all of you who fear the Lord, and I'll tell what he's done for my soul. In other words, the psalmist says there's some things about God and the truths of God and the workings of God in your life you don't tell to some people, and you don't tell in some places. I believe Jesus was referring to this principle in a general sense when he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, occasionally God will call a John the Baptist or someone who's to go pronouncing God's truth everywhere, but there's sometimes, some places, and some people, they can't receive or appreciate God's truth, and you know just to hold it back. Because you'll be looking, you're trying to brag and trying to show arrogance about how much God is working in your life. That's the way a prudent man does. Remember, Jesus was telling his disciples from time to time, don't tell anyone who I am. This truth's just for you. The prudent man knows you just don't go splashing God's truth and what God's doing in your life everywhere. But the fool, on the other hand, he proclaims his folly at every occasion. He blurts forth his views, and even in times when a wiser man would remain silent. What was it the old saying is that, better to be silent and thought a fool than to speak your mind and prove it? Well, that's the truth here. In other words, this guy, this fool, is always spouting forth his ignorance. He self-confidently proclaims his emptiness. You ever note anybody like that? And I don't mean to beat this horse to death, but Jocelyn Elder is a perfect example of that. Some of the things that lady would spout forth, I mean, you talk about self-confidently proclaiming emptiness. Well, let's go on. But notice, first of all, we've gleaned that the godly man is a humble, teachable, correctable man. He wants discipline and he wants instruction. Also, secondly, notice not only the humble nature of the godly man, but the helpful nature of the godly man. And I use man generically, godly man or godly woman. But the helpful nature. In other words, where a man of God or a woman of God is, they're helpful, they're healing, they're encouraging, they're the kind of folks you want in your life. Notice verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked deceitful. Now, if you want somebody around you, you want somebody who are righteous and just, not somebody who's deceitful. Now, when he says the thoughts of the righteous are just, you've got to break it down this way. If a person is truly righteous, they've been regenerate. They've been born again of the Spirit of God. And if they've been born again, they know God. And the God who lives in them is just. And they know as they fellowship with the God who lives in them, who's just, they can therefore walk in that justness. And they know not to trust themselves. They've learned to distrust their own hearts, and they trust God and His truth. Example of this, the reverse of this, or the opposite of this, there in verse 5, when he says, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful, is like Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers sold Joseph into slavery and then bloodied his outer coat, takes it back to their father, and deceitfully, for their own ends, say, Father, you know, now your son Joseph has been killed by the wild beast and devoured. And another example is Daniel's enemies there in Babylon who, under pretense of honoring the king, said, oh, king, anybody that doesn't worship you, let's have them thrown into the lion's den. And they were deceitful. They were just trying to get rid of Daniel because they knew Daniel wouldn't worship any man. He was going to worship Jehovah only. You've got to be careful about these folks. Verse 6, again, showing how the godly is helpful while the wicked is hurtful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. Who's the perfect picture of the one who used wicked words for blood? Judas Iscariot. Using his lying and deceitful and wicked words to bring about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Betrayed Jesus verbally so he'd be arrested. But notice the reverse of that, the opposite, the last phrase of verse 6, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. It's the lips of the upright that bring the message of deliverance. Who is it that shares the plan of salvation and the gospel truth of the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be forgiven of sin and you might be saved? It's another one who is upright. They bring the word of deliverance. Now look at verse 8. A man will be praised according to his insight, our wisdom, but one of perverse mind will be despised. Now, even the wicked eventually begin to honor and praise one who is upright because they respect his wisdom and his insight. Again, Daniel's a good example. At the beginning, a lot of folks in Babylon hated Daniel and despised Daniel, but given enough time, they saw and respected. Matter of fact, the Bible text says Daniel had an extraordinary spirit. And those begin to respect his godly wisdom. If you walk with God, you'll have insight and wisdom other folks don't have. And it will serve to advance you in culture if you'll stay with God as God purposes for you to be advanced. And soon Daniel was exalted to the leader of that nation. And Joseph is another example. At one time, Joseph was hated. But his insight and his wisdom, because he walked with God, eventually exalted him to where he led all of Egypt. And God will see that that happens. Verse 10. A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Now, unlike the environmental extremists of our day, we do not worship creation, all this Mother Earth stuff, New Age philosophies. We do not worship creation. We worship the Creator. But the righteous man rightfully uses God's creation. And he would never mistreat or abuse or treat cruelly some of God's creation, because how we treat God's creation says something about what we think of our Creator. Let's move on. Look at verse 16. A fool's vexation or a fool's wrath is known at once. You know, he's saying one of the consistent characteristics as a fool is you always know what he thinks. He just burst it forth. It's known at once. He just blurts it out. But a prudent man conceals dishonor. Doesn't mean he's covering sin. It means when the wise man, the godly man, the man's walking under the control of the Holy Spirit, feels that thing coming up and he wants to spurt it out of his mouth, but he submits to the control of the Holy Spirit and he says, nope, I don't want to dishonor myself. I don't want to bring dishonor. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. How many of us don't need that word of exhortation? But the fool, that's just the characteristics of his heart. He's going to blurt it out. But the man of God has that controlling of the Holy Spirit to hold down that dishonor. Much like the Lord Jesus Christ when the Bible says, who being reviled, if anybody had reason to strike back, Jesus did. Nobody was treated more unfairly than him. Who being reviled, reviled not. What a beautiful picture of this truth. Well, look at verse 17. The helpful nature of the ungodly, or the godly, is what we're looking at. Verse 17. Boy, this is a powerful truth here. He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceit. He who speaks truth tells what is right. Now, here's what it means. The righteous man does more than tell the truth. The righteous man always does more than tell the truth. He tells the truth in such a way and in such a context that righteous ends are accomplished. Have you ever seen somebody who knew how to tell the truth to achieve their selfish ends? So you can tell the truth but leave some of the context off, leave a little bit of the information behind it off, and you can achieve an unrighteous end out of it. But he says the righteous man isn't just concerned with dotting the I and crossing the T and saying it's the truth. He's concerned about our righteous ends achieved and the way I'm bringing the truth out. Now the false witness, and the one pictured here in verse 17 where he says, but a false witness deceit, he'll tell the truth. I mean, you analyze what he says and actually what he actually came out of his lips is true. But what he left out and how he misrepresented it and the context he took it out of is to the purpose of his deceitful and selfish ends. Now, based on that truth, are we walking in righteousness? Verse 18. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword. If you don't have control over that tiny member of your body called the tongue, I want to tell you the tongue can rip and tear and cut and devour and destroy. And if you don't watch yourself, if you let your tongue fly off, you're a destroying person. Rashly, like thrust of the sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. That same little tongue that can tear and rip and devour and destroy can be an awesome, unbelievable power for healing also. In certain situations, two little words can bring miraculous healing. I forgive. There are some people today, possibly in this room, living in incredible torment. And they would be healed and even a miraculous healing if the right person could say to them, I forgive you. That's the truth he's pointing out here. The unrighteous lets that old tongue fly and devour, cut, kill, and destroy with it. But the righteous looks for ways to use his tongue for healing and helpfulness to those around him. Verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. Now, deceit is what is naturally bound up in the heart of every child. Deceit is the reason why a child lies. His lie is the verbal thing, but the lie comes from a deceitful heart. He lies to accommodate the deceit of his heart. That's why you do not have to teach a child to lie. He's going to lie naturally because his heart's naturally deceitful. You have to teach a child to tell the truth because he's not naturally righteous. You get that from Jesus. One of our great old Puritan scholars, I've been studying some of these guys. These Puritans, man, I tell you, these guys were awesome. It's unbelievable the wisdom of these men who really were some of the original settlers of our country. And when the Puritans led their region of the United States in our very early years, crime was almost non-existent. Almost every single child could read and write. And the school, the community, everything functioned according to the principles of the Word of God. And when you see how incredibly thorough and solid these guys were in the Word, you know why their community was so blessed here in America. We could use a good, great dose of Puritan truth, religion, and community spirit in America today. One Puritan writer said this, "No part of Christian education is more important than the training of children in the deepest reverence for the simplicity of truth." Dr. Johnson has well observed that the prevalence of falsehood arises more from carelessness about the truth than from intentional lying. If a child was relating what he had seen in the street, do not allow him to say that he saw it out of one window if he actually had seen it out of another. Let him know that every willful deviation from strict accuracy bears the stamp of lying lips, which are an abomination to the Lord. With this sin were Ananias and Sapphira hurried off into eternity. The willful liar proves his parentage and will be classed in eternity with all that is hateful. I have to be honest with you. I'm guilty of that sin often, of taking a true story and not being careful about non-essential details, but details nonetheless. And boy, we need to teach our children, tell it truthfully. Help them and guide them to that. I want to say that one phrase again. The prevalence of falsehood in our culture arises more from carelessness about truth than from intentional lying. Now, ladies, if you've got a problem with gossiping, that's exactly hitting gossiping right on. I mean, a little piece of truth right here in the details. Little bit of truth over here. All of us are vulnerable to this. Well, verse 25. Again, the helpfulness of the helpful nature of the man of God. Verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. How we can be weighed down with anxiety. How we can be heavy-hearted, but a righteous man is helpful. He'll give a good word. How often one simple phrase like, I love you, can lift the heaviest of hearts, or I care. That's the way the righteous is helpful in those situations. Verse 26, the righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. You see, if you're righteous, it means you know Jesus. If you're walking righteously, you're walking with Jesus. If you know Jesus and are walking with Jesus, think of all the ways you can properly guide your neighbor. If your neighbor looks for you and wants solutions for everyday living, you can show him how to walk with Jesus. If he wants hope for eternity and you're walking with Jesus, you can tell him how to know Jesus and the hope for eternity. If he wants to know how to work on his crumbling marriage, if you're walking with Jesus, God will give you the insights and show him the biblical principles about Christian marriage. If he wants to know about a wayward son, God will give you the Word of God if you're walking with Jesus to guide him in that area. I mean, the righteous man's a guide to his neighbor because he walks with Jesus. He's in the Word of God. But the wicked leads him astray. You know what the wicked man tells his neighbor? I mean, when you get up on Sunday morning and you have a neighbor that rejects Jesus Christ, his car stays in the garage, he's out mowing the grass, he's chipping the golf ball out in the front yard, you know what he's telling all of his neighbors? You can reject God and trust man. That's what he says. Now, that's not what he means to say. He's out there putting around a little bit, messing around the yard a little bit, worshiping against gods, his golf cart and his motorhome or whatever he has. But actually what he's saying, he's teaching everybody in that community, all those little boys and girls, you don't have to trust God. You can trust man. Leads his neighbors astray by his very example. Well, the writer of Proverbs says, listen, I want you to know about the humble nature of the godly man, the helpful nature of the godly man, and then thirdly, the enduring nature of the godly man. I've got to hurry. The enduring nature. Look at verse 2. We have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and a picture of Satan here. First of all, a good man will obtain favor from the Lord. Now, goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. You cannot produce goodness. You can only let the Holy Spirit work in you and control you and bear the fruit of goodness. True goodness cannot come out of a person who is not controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the person who is filled with the Spirit, knows Jesus Christ, obtains favor with God. How in the world can you get favor before God unless you receive Jesus Christ? This has to be a picture of Jesus. And then the last phrase of verse 2, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. Literally, that means the man of evil desires. Who ultimately speaking is the man of evil desires? It's Satan. Satan, all of those who follow Satan, that means those who reject Jesus, will be condemned. Notice the enduring aspect of the godly man, but the short term, the fall of the unrighteous and ungodly. Look at verse 3. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. You'll not be established by wickedness. Now, the evil man may prosper for a season, but he will not be established. Young people, listen to me just a second. If you walk with the crowd at school and you run and do what they do, you may be popular for a season. You may be with the in crowd for a season. They may vote you Miss This and Mr. That for a season, but you'll not be established. One day you'll fall. The wicked may prosper for a season, but ultimately they fall, but they'll never be established. They will never be be established. Oh, Ahab, wicked King Ahab hated God and rebelled against God, took on Naboth and wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he had Naboth killed and stole Naboth's vineyard among a bunch of other rebellions and atrocities. God's prophet came up to Ahab one day, and this is the way the wicked always are. And Ahab heard God's prophet was preaching the truth and preaching against him. And Ahab said to God's prophet, "Aha! You are the troubler of Israel." Let me ask you something. You've been listening to the news lately? Who are they saying is the troubler of America today? Who's the problem in America today? Bible-believing conservative Christians. They say, "Hey, nothing's changed in 3,000 years. They say, "You guys are the problem." Ahab said, "Prophet, you're the one stirring everybody up, getting everybody upset. I'm just living in sin and rebellion. You keep telling everybody about it." God's prophet looked back and said, "No, you're the troubler of Israel." Oh, Ahab was wicked. And man, he prospered for a season. He had 70 folks in his family, and he had them trained according to the finest tutelage of all the kingdom, groomed and prepared. Surely one of the 70 would take the throne of Ahab and carry on the family name. But God swiped them all out in 1 hour. No one of Ahab's family was left on the throne. They may prosper for a season. They will not be established. Righteous David, though, still reigns in his son Jesus on the throne. Great difference there. My friend, the righteous, their leaves may wither in the blast, their branches may tremble in the fury of the tempest, but their root shall not be moved. Don't look at the outward, folks. You look at the outward, you'll say, "Man, the ungodly's getting it all." You, by faith, look where the roots are. The righteous man, the Bible says, is planted by the streams of water, and his roots go down deep and grip the immovable rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when other trees put all their energy in outward worldly show, the blast will come along, the torment and the storm, they'll be gone and stand no more. But the righteous with the roots on the rock shall not be moved. Look at verse 7. The enduring nature of the godly. Verse 7. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. The wicked will be overthrown and stand no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. You remember that parable in the New Testament? Jesus said, the wicked man builds his house on the sand, the godly man builds his house on the rock. The wicked, those who trust in this world and don't trust in God, they build their colossal mansion on the sand, figuratively speaking. And the righteous, as far as this world goes, may only build a small little house on the rock. The wicked trust in his house. The righteous trust in the rock. Are you with me? And then the storm comes, and the rest is history. Look at verse 11. The enduring nature of the man of God. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues vain things lacks sense. Tills his land speaks of industry. And a person who's industrious about spiritual things and honoring God and knowing God's will, he'll have plenty of bread. You have plenty brought back on him, reward brought back to him. Well, let's hurry on. Verse 12. The wicked desires the booty of evil men. In other words, these evil men have stolen and pillaged and robbed, and they've got a lot of treasure. And the wicked man says, "Man, I want to get rich quick. I'll compromise my convictions, and I'll go back on my principles, and I'll get some of the spoils with these guys. Get rich quick schemes." But the roots of the righteous yield fruit. The righteous doesn't get rich quick necessarily. Doesn't mean that God may not bless a righteous man with an abundance of income along the way. He may do that. But the principle is the righteous man just trusts God and puts his roots down deep. But he bears over the long haul a substantial and great and enduring harvest. Well, the others go after the get rich quick schemes and fall soon. Well, look at verse 13. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. Listen, eventually a lying tongue will bring you to ruin. It always will, but the righteous will escape from trouble. Verse 14, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. If you speak righteously and for the help of others and for the healing of others, God will bring reward back. If the deeds of your life are righteous deeds, God will bring reward back. You didn't listen to me, young people. Mom and Dad, God is not mocked. You continue to do unrighteous words with your mouth, or speak unrighteous words from your mouth and do unrighteous deeds with the members of your body, God is not mocked. There'll be a payday someday. Verse 19, a picture of Jesus and Judas. Truthful lips will be established forever. Who's the way and the truth and the life? Jesus. He spoke truthful lips and He's established forever, isn't He? He's King forever. But lying tongues only for a moment. Oh, Judas Iscariot got with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders of the day, and thought, man, I'm in the know now. I've buddied up with these guys, and I've agreed to lie and betray the Lord Jesus. And for only a few hours, Judas was somebody among the elite of Israel. But just a few moments later, he is nothing, and his name was shamed forever. But 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and sits enthroned in heaven. You can lie and get a little esteem for the moment. You can honor God and they may bring you down to the grave, but you'll rise and reign forever with Jesus. The song that Karen sing, old Martin Luther wrote it when they were trying to kill him for just believing the Bible and preaching the Bible. Martin Luther simply wrote in that song, the body they may kill, God's truth about is still. His kingdom is forever. That's why I like those old songs. He didn't get any money for that. He just wrote it because he believed it. Amen. I'm going to preach about music next Sunday morning, so be here. It's in Colossians chapter 3. All right, let's see, where did we get? Verse 21. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Notice again the enduring nature of the godly. And then let's see, verse 24. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. The hand of the diligent, the man who is careful to be diligent about honesty, to be diligent about accountability, to be diligent in his responsibility, to be diligent in his character and in his morals and in his values, be diligent to keep his word. The Bible says that man will rule. But what else does the Bible say? The slack can be put to forced labor. The one who's slack in all those areas, he'll be brought down. He'll just have to answer like a menial slave. Adrian Rogers tells the story, and I've told it to you before, but it so pictures this truth. A man was in a company, and he was rising fast in this great company. And the senior president of the company wanted to have lunch with this man. He was so impressed, and he was going to make him the executive vice president of the company. They were in the company cafeteria, and the senior president was beside this young executive that he was about to promote to executive vice president, and that young man didn't know it yet. As they were going through the line, they were getting their food, and they both got a roll, and they both got a pat of butter to put on their roll. That young executive did something that perhaps he learned from a compromising parent or a childhood habit. He took his napkin and with his little finger there, he just sort of scooted his napkin over the top of that little pat of butter. That'd save him 2 cents. Just an old habit. The president saw what he did and noticed very carefully that he didn't pay for that little pat of butter. As they sit down to lunch, they begin to talk, and the president said, I want to tell you something. Today I'm having lunch with you that I might share with you that I wanted you to be the executive vice president of my company. But I saw you steal that 2 cent pad of butter. And he threw it all away for a little pad of butter. He wasn't diligent in the everyday small things, so he will not rule. Verse 28, the enduring nature of the godly man. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathways there are no death. The righteous, again, are those who know Jesus. Those who know Jesus know life. He is the eternal life. You're not trying to find eternal life, find some principle. If you find Him, fellowship with Him, you have eternal life. You enjoy it now. Now, part of eternal life is living forever, but that's not the main part of it. The main part of it is someone, and you know Him, you know eternal life. Last part of verse 28, in its pathway there's no death. In other words, when you're walking with Jesus, you're walking a pathway that knows no death. When you're walking with Jesus, you walk the pathway that knows no death. That means you do not know spiritual death, because spiritual death is not knowing God. You know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know spiritual death. You do not know physical death. Jesus said, man, if you live and believe in me, if you die, you live. In other words, you may go through the door of physical death, but you're not entrapped in physical death. You go right on through it. And you do not know eternal death. Eternal death is thrown into hell, separated from God for all eternity. Jesus on the cross was separated from God and took my hell for me. So if I walk on the pathway to Jesus, I know no death. Amen? You can't separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. You won't understand it. It's all one book. It's the hymn book. H-I-M. It's a book about Him, Jesus. Now the last thing, I'm aware of the time and I'm hurrying. The fourth thing, the blessed crown of a godly wife. The blessed crown of a godly wife. Solomon just throws in a phrase here and I couldn't make it connect anywhere and I wanted to deal with it by itself. Verse 4, an excellent or virtuous wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. Now I want to talk about God's woman and Satan's woman. First of all, God's woman, if she's married, is the crown of her husband. Now here's how she crowns her husband. She crowns him, first of all, because she is faithful to him. Proverbs 31, 11 and 12. She's faithful. Secondly, because she's pure. Titus 2, verse 5. Thirdly, she crowns him because she is subject to her husband's leadership. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Fourthly, she crowns him because she loves her husband. She delights to see him honored, respected, and loved. Titus 2, 4. And then fifthly, she crowns him because she is prudent in the management of her household. Proverbs 31, verses 27 and 28. Solomon says, an excellent or virtuous wife is the crown of her husband. Now, he did not say she's the gold ring on his finger. It did not say she's the gold chain around his neck. That's much too low. She's the golden crown on his head. She's his glory and his completion. That's the godly woman. Secondly, I want to talk about Satan's woman. Seeing God's woman and Satan's woman. First of all, Satan's woman is unfaithful. Now, she may not have literally become physically unfaithful, but she's unfaithful in her spirit and in her heart toward her husband, and everybody sees it. Secondly, she's contentious. Proverbs 13, verse 3. Thirdly, she's commanding and dominant. And fourthly, Satan's woman is unsubmissive to the leadership of her husband. Solomon says in verse 4, she's as rottenness in his bones. She's a living disease to her husband. Rottenness in his bones, and perhaps even driving him into temptation. Just as Eve, when she didn't seek her husband's leadership, she was out on her own, doing her own thing, exercising her own freedom, living out her own rights, and believe Satan's lie. And then she led her own husband into temptation and ruin. And God says, ladies, you've got one of two choices. You can be God's woman, be the helpmeet to your husband, and be his crown and his glory. Or you can be Satan's woman, like Eve did, and lead your husband to ruin.